I want to talk a little bit about the life of Peter. For those of you who are less acquainted with the Bible, Peter's a remarkable man. I think all too often we tend to jump to Paul, the great apostle, because he wrote so much of the New Testament. And outside of Jesus, Paul is spoken of second most. But Peter infatuates me, and I've been spending the last while reading as much as I can about a remarkable man. I find myself more acquainted with Peter than almost any other New Testament personality. He was a middle-class businessman. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. He had his nets. He didn't own a boat. He wasn't the rich, but he wasn't just a deck, a hand deck, serving another man's boat. And so when Jesus finds him, I think there was a smile on Jesus' face as we heard this week of what he was going to become, how he would unfold, how his story would unfold. And I want us to pick up just for a moment in 1 Peter. He wrote two letters. They're right towards the end of the Bible. And they're written with incredible affection. The churches that he was involved with in five cities, four provinces, were basically having the stuffing knocked out of them. They were getting persecuted. They were getting beaten. They were getting defeated. They were the Jews who had run away from the persecution in Jerusalem and were now in foreign cities planting churches, having stepped into great gospel stories, and their pain, their trauma, their persecution, their heartache created incredible confusion. Why, God? We put our hands up. Why is this happening to us? Why is there such trauma and suffering? And he writes with incredible affection to these men and to these women. You can hear it as you just soak yourself in 1 Peter particularly. You just hear a father writing with deep and profound love. One of the things I love when I go to Australia, which is about once a year, to minister with some churches, but particularly with the one our kids lead in Perth, is the date with Dad. Something we started when my girls were small, and it's one of the highlights of my trip, where Nas kind of looks at me and she says, "Dad, it's time," and we both know that, and I look like a bit of a sugar daddy as this gorgeous 28-year-old attaches herself to my side, and we find a cool little coffee shop, or we find a cool little restaurant, and we spend some time together, and then the bravado of a tenacious wife and a buoyant, positive little a mother of four kids. She sent us a text the other day, and there the four of the kids were sitting on a high chair in the kitchen, and she was singing the only words she can remember of "Let's Go Fly a Kite," and Mark was hiding behind with the iPhone, and she kind of popped up from behind the kitchen cabinets, and she would say, "Let's go fly a kite," and all the kids were within the little liberty. The little one-year-old was doing all the hand signs and blah, 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 blah. But this incredibly affectionate, engaging mother. But then comes the moment where she takes off all those hats and sits with Dad, and she's the daughter again, and we eyeball each other and we say, "What's it like, baby?" "Well, Dad, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. How are you doing?" That's what 1 Peter is about. He's having his date with Dad, with these children of his. I guess many came to faith when he got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, because thousands did, and the thousands scattered into these regions and reaches. And I feel like when I read this book, I feel like he's having a date with Dad with incredible affection. So I want to read just one little verse from that, and then we're going to jump into the book of Acts, and hopefully I can help. So go with me, please, to 1 Peter. It's towards the end of the Bible, as you can see. It's about 97% in. So open in the middle and turn right, and you'll find it. 1 Peter chapter 5. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of that is going to be revealed." That's the verse. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory." Now, if I was writing an account, and I'm an eyewitness, there were only 11 of them, And you can maybe add Matthias, 12 of them that really witnessed up close and intimate Jesus' many various moments. The moments, intimate moments where they all stumble out of bed in the morning and coffee is given and Jesus is having a bad hair day and he's really looking like he needs some really cool gel to funk his hair up just a little bit. And they sit together with bad breath talking about yesterday's miracles. Very few had the privilege of sharing those moments. Now, I don't know about you, if I'm going to talk about what I witnessed, how many of you know we're going to talk about witnessing the cool moments? I'm probably going to talk about witnessing Jesus walking on water, because it looks good on me, actually. Because I can get very eloquent and I can talk about the mists of the evening, the third watch, and out of the mist there came what appeared to be the ghost of Galilee, because who appears through the mists on the water, walking towards the boat? It can only be a ghost. They're all hanging on to each other. These big burly fishermen who hug the coastline of Galilee are suddenly intimidated by the ghost until one possibly says, look, maybe it's not a ghost, maybe it's a man. Everyone half jeers, half chuckles, half embarrassed. How can a man walk on water? They peep a little bit further. It is Jesus. It is a man. He is walking on water. And then in the quiet of the third watch, there's the bellowing voice of come towards me. They all look at each other and say, not me. Not me, buddy. Not me. Now, this is too big of a moment. Picture a Rory and a Clint in the boat. And picture them egging each other on. One after the other. Now, if I was talking about an eyewitness account, that is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Peter saying, well, actually, you know what? Let me just say in all humility, says Peter, I was the guy. Now, I don't want to boast. We only boast in the Lord, but I was the guy. I was the one who flung my leg over the side of the boat, sat on the side, looked at the other 11 wusses who were cowering away in the corner. Moi. It was me. I was the dude. And then I threw my second leg over, and Jesus approaching the boat beckoned towards me, and I looked at them, I winked at them, said, you losers, I'm in the game. Wouldn't that be the story you would tell? Well, wouldn't you? Yeah, you know, I remember loaves and fishes, and the other guys were saying, how are we going to feed them? But me, I knew the Lord. I mean, what would your story be? But Peter, in this moment of remarkable date with Dad, limping with his brothers and sisters who are on the foreign shores on great global adventures, he looks at them and he says, the only thing I want to tell you is that I was an eyewitness of his sufferings. Now why? Two reasons. He wussed out. He was the one who, when a little girl came to him and said, you with the Galilean, he said, I don't know him. A second girl came to him, he said, I don't know him. A third bystander came and he said, I don't blankety blankety know that man. What on earth are you talking about? He wussed out. And then he hung in the shadows as he heard the bludgeoning and butchering of his Messiah, his lover, his Lord. He looked across and he heard all that took place as Pilate and Herod and their soldiers beat him beyond recognition, and he wasn't there. And when ultimately in the early hours of the morning the doors burst open and he stood from the shadows watching, not knowing what would appear through the doors, and it was a beaten, broken man carrying a cross on his shoulders, one cobblestone at a time. Each thud of a cobblestone breaking his back just a little bit more, a back that had been whipped beyond human recognition. Please, let's not sanitize this gospel. Please don't make it pleasant Sunday school. If we sanitize it, we'll never get the full empowered revelation of what truly transpired. Isaiah tells us even his mother would not have recognized him. He was beaten beyond recognition. And Peter stood and watched this as one cobblestone at a time, Jesus walked, stumbled, fell, and eventually in desperation, the Roman guard grabbed another man, ironically also called Simon, Simon van Cyrene. And I wonder what Simon Peter thought, that should have been me. I wussed out. He was a witness of the suffering. It was not a badge of honor. It was a badge of pain and trauma. I was not there when he needed me. There's a glorious moment in the resurrection when Jesus sends the girls to go and tell Peter and John that he is risen. And they run with everything they have. And there's a moment of brotherly competitiveness as John tells us he gets there before Peter. He can't help himself. The two brothers are sprinting to the tomb. And John just says with gentle, humble delight, I beat him. I beat him. And they find the empty tomb. And Peter preaches the first gospel. And 3,000 are saved. Peter once again got out the boat. This time he got out the boat and preached the gospel for the first time. But ladies and gentlemen, here comes my point. God the Father in his kind love for Peter puts him in a place for the first time that the eyewitness suffering that he saw with his Messiah would now be his story. So grab with me, if you don't mind, the book of Acts and the fourth chapter. The third chapter, I think we know the story. Peter and John are on their way to prayer and they meet a man who asks for a poor man. Ask for some money, a crippled man. And Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. The man gets up instantly, walking and leaping and praising God. This is a good moment. This is Peter on the water. This is going well. This is what I bought into, Raw. This is what I bought into right here, dude. Signs, wonders, and miracles. People coming to faith. The whole community is abuzz, filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. This is what I bought into. When I heard that message for the first time, I put my hand up and I said, yes, God, I am in. But the story's not done. Peter preaches to the onlookers. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. See, he is now engaging in this eyewitness account, and it's remarkable. But then the moment comes. The priests, chapter 4, verse 1, and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they brought Peter and John before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? What is my thesis this morning, friends? The angels, I think, were leaning over the balcony of heaven. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is gone. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Acts chapter 3, there is healing. Many more come to faith. Acts chapter 4, there is wonder and there is amazement. And it's for the first time that this abandoned tumbleweed impact of the Holy Spirit comes to a marginal halt as the leaders of the day call Peter and John. And it's the first time they are faced with the potential of suffering. And I think the angels were looking from the balcony of heaven to say, how will Peter handle it now? The last time there was trauma and suffering, he bailed, loser, in the shadows, hiding away. How will he handle it now? And they were on their tippy toes with breathless anticipation. What will they do the first time suffering, trauma, pain comes their way? They peep at the corner of their eyes, and the Father is sitting on the throne. The Son, with a smile on his face, is interceding on their behalf because they know something the angels don't know. The chief priests, the elders, imprison them overnight. I don't know what would happen to you and me. Imagine if after I preach and I preach my heart out and I love you as a community and I'm so grateful to God for the opportunity, we go to the car, a man walks up to me, cuffs me and says, excuse me, sir, would you go with me? But this is not a Scandinavian prison with conjugal visits and TVs and food that you can choose on a menu. This is a Middle Eastern prison where they stay overnight, and for the first time, I wonder what the conversation was between Peter and John. Dude, all that we did was preach. All that we did is create community. All that we did is we believed the message and we are in and someone got healed. And the first time they're arrested from the freestyled momentum of a first generation gospel message. And the angels leant over to see what they... And I have to be honest, the man inside of me, a wife, kids, wants to say, God, I put my hand up for this. This is not supposed to be going this way. People are supposed to be saved, healed, community established. It should not have pain. It should not have sufferings. It should not have hardship. It should not be tough or difficult. It should be easy because I'm obeying you. I've sacrificed my business. I've left all the things that are familiar. I'm on a divine assignment. Why is this happening to me? And the angels leant over the balcony to say, what will the law of first response be? Well, let's read what the first response is. I'll read it in the ESV. I'm sorry to switch Bibles here. And when they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they said, this sucks. This sucks. We said yes to Jesus. We said no to materialism. We said yes to Jesus. We said no to selfishness. We said yes to Jesus. We said no to family. And now what happens is we are in prison. This sucks. Raw, I'm out of here, buddy. I did not sign up for this. Whinge, moan, cry, groan. Nope. This is what happened. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, you who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, in Pretoria, they are gathered together. They are against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have prepared beforehand. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of our holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Why? I think the angels were so stoked. Over the balcony, what is the law of first response? This is the first time on this new gospel adventure that suffering, pain, trauma has hit them in the face, and they are wondering. We know what he did the last time. We know how he banked out the last time, and Peter and John walked in. They go back to their friends. Do you know how profound that is? Sorry, I must just breathe. I'm just astounded. Forgive me if you know the story. I flew here many years ago with Meryl back from LA, and we had this big football-playing elder, George Tyree, a big black brother. I was thinking, should I mention that? I have to mention it because he's just a remarkable gift of a man. And every time we traveled, he would come to Merrill. He would hug me and then he'd come to Merrill and he would hold her. Big man. He would hold her like this and he'd say, don't worry, your kid will be okay. And we knew George would literally fight for our kids. And we landed here and we had a night away before we were flying to a team meeting. And I woke up from a nap and asleep, and there was a text from LA. I'll tell the story briefly, but I want to make the point. It was Priscilla, his wife, saying, please call me whatever time. And I'm like, it's 2:00 LA time. I thought, well, I'll call her. She picks up the phone. Hello. I said, PT, it's Chris here. What's up? She said, George has leukemia. I said, no, that's not possible. That's just not possible. We left you 2 days ago. Big, strong, strapping George came, football playing, 300-something pound George, hugged Meryl, hugged me, said the kids will be fine. He cannot have leukemia. They said it. They've diagnosed him, Chris. He's in hospital. Well, I want to fast forward. It was an amazing. Rory and Nick and the guys paid for Meryl and I to fly back Air France business class. It's the only time an international airplane was held up for us till we got there. They literally counted us in. You're going to be here in Joburg in an hour. Amazing, amazing story. Fast forwarded, forgive me for the neglecting the pieces, but here's the primary point. The night we got back there, the church was praying flat out. I said, Priscilla, they've got to pull the plug, girl. We wept together. I said goodbye to George. I said, thank you for being such a warrior for the kingdom. Thank you for fighting so hard. I guess it's time for you to go and be with your commander-in-chief as they pulled the plugs. We went back. One of the worst, most difficult nights of my life. Meryl and I are going to tell their four kids that the dad they never said goodbye to isn't coming back. Sunday morning, they wake up. Camille, my son's friend, comes through to the room. She is 7 years old. And she says, Mom, are we going to church this morning? Priscilla says, Camille, I don't have the energy. I don't have the emotional energy. This has been devastating, as you can imagine. And Camille is tough, like her dad. She leant towards her mother and she said, Mom, Daddy always said, no matter what happens, run to the church. No matter what happens, Camille, he used to say to her, run to the church. Mommy, this is our time. We have to run to the church. And I was leading the meeting in the front half an hour late when Priscilla and the kids, Miles, the son George always wanted, with him in her arms, walked in and sat at the bank because Daddy said, no matter what happens, run to the church. Peter and John ran to the church. The enemy loves segregating, separating us when suffering, challenge, and trauma comes our way. He lies to us that the answer is not in community. My dear friend, the answer is not alone in your own bedroom. You are way too vulnerable to the onslaught and butchery of the devil. You come into community, lift your hands up in worship, as we will see, and find the life and the vitality of God afresh in an ambience of love and affection. Amen. What was their worship? Very simply, and as I was worshiping this morning, I'm saying, Lord, why this message? I'm anchored in Peter. I'm anchored in Mark, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. I can preach any of a number of things. And I felt in part that God was saying, some of you are on the tippy toes of new God adventures. You've been in a period of incubation. God has surrounded you with love and affection, and some of you have been lonely and isolated, and God's calling you back into community. But as we heard this week in the conference, there are angels out here with commission papers, and the angels are leaning over their tippy toes to saying, how will you handle this new God adventure? And folks, what happened here was they worshiped God around three primary revelations. The first is this. They lifted their voices and they said, Sovereign God. The sovereignty of God, you are creating, our creating, conquering, ruling, reigning King who holds all things in the palm of your hand. You are our ruling, reigning, conquering King. You hold all things in the palm of your hand. Isaiah, you don't have to turn there because I'm running quickly. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who are with young. Here it comes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. There is an interesting show on the Discovery Channel right now. How am I doing time-wise? I'll go quickly. And the cosmos, as they unfold the cosmos that seems to be ever-growing, and the prophet says the cosmos is the width of his hand. And all the waters of the ocean are in the cup of his hand, just like that. What did the apostles and the early church do? They lifted their hand, first of all, and said, Oh God, you are sovereign. Everything is in your hand. Everything is in your hand. And you know, folks, that is not a theology we intellectually dabble with. It's a life reality we will all find. God will take every one of us to the place where the only thing we can utter is, you are sovereign, you are sovereign, you are sovereign. Up until that point in time, it's God is sovereign, and boy, am I good at what I do. God is sovereign, boy, I'm okay at what I do. God is sovereign, and I'm not that good as I think is what I am. God is sovereign, and I have nothing left. And then out of the pain and trauma, the ashes of my own humble reality, comes this emerging truth like the phoenix rising up out of the ashes, and the rallying cry is, God is sovereign. Everything fits into the palm of His hands and the width of His hand. You and I, if we say yes, dear friends, to the next God adventure. Meryl and I, 27 years, led two churches, Glenridge and Southlands in Los Angeles. 4 years ago, we said our hand one more time. Now, can I be honest with you? Pa Americanas, at the age of 55, I should be financially well situated. I should be at the pinnacle of my earning power. My churches should be giving me, I suppose, top dollar, whatever the case may be. I can now just chill out a little bit and just kind of groove a little bit. I've been doing this 30 years. And God says, I'll tell you what, Chris, I have just the gig for you. I want you to hand over the church with no promise of income. I want you to serve churches who can't pay for you, who can't resource you. You will go and dig trenches for brand new church plants. Every now and again, God puts us in a fresh gospel, global, pioneering adventure. And that's where we see His sovereignty emerge out of the deserts of vulnerability and uncertainty. I'm speaking specifically to two kinds of people this morning. Those who are on the tippy toes of decision making, saying, should I put my hand up? God has given me something. I've opened the scroll and the scroll petrifies me. And those who right now in the midst of your own wrestles, God, I put my hand up. This was so cool. I said I would do it. I said I would do it. And look what's happening. I'm in prison. I'm held captive to my own obedience. Where are you, God? I'm in prison because I obeyed you. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. And in His time, He will open the prison and not before then. Sometimes the only thing that we can utter from our lips is the worship of His sovereignty. And it's the ultimate accolades of trust. It is the ultimate. You know the story of the little boy on the kitchen cupboard where dad beckons him. And the first time is, ah, oh, Neopar. Come on, come. And, no. And one day he lets fly off those kitchen cabinets and thrusts himself wide, arms wide, eyes looking at dad. Not looking at the kitchen, not looking at the fridge or the stove. Looking at dad. Dad, you're going to catch me. And the old man holds him and they spin around together. And he's just found out what trust means. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is when we discover God is sovereign. When God says, jump. I don't know. I can't solve it. I can't think it. I can't put it all together. And He says, jump, jump. Jump. And in that moment, as I fly, fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, I find that He is trustworthy. I was rereading the story. I feel like I've preached a long time, have I, love? Thank you, my friend. Thank you. And I don't want to dishonor you. But it is something I feel here for some of you. It's not just a cool message and I've got a few stories to tell. Now, this is something that is a pivotal moment. This is Tian, Meryl and Chris talking about a transforming moment in how we do family. Something changed that day where the three of us ate. And something has changed over these 3 days of the call that you as a single person and you as a communitas, something's different. But you're going to have to jump off the edge. You're going to have to look at Him and say, I'm in. I'm in. Secondly, quickly, and I'll just do these other two really, really quickly. Not only is God sovereign, but God is providential. Providence means, and these are my words, in your mercy and mystery, you continue to return, restore, renew all things to its original intent. In your mercy and mystery, you return, restore, renew all things to their original intent. I'm enjoying a TV series on Netflix in America called Hell on Wheels. It's the building of the railroad from Boston all the way to the West. It's fictionalized, but it's fun, it's easy, it's not kind of crass and crazy and whatever. But there comes the time when the First Nation, the Native Americans blow the rail. And this train is going at full tilt, trying to get there. Every day is money, you know the deal. And this train, the steam, building up a steam with the coaches behind it, derail and end up scourging up the countryside as it leaves its track. And there's just dust and people are thrown and the animals and there's just chaos. And as I was preparing that, I realized some of us, that's exactly the picture of our lives. God put us on a track, not to limit us, but to empower us. God put us in a story that will bring out the very best in us. And somehow, we allowed something to blow the rails. And we thought, you know what? I can ride on the rough prairie of a flattened American Midwest. And all that happened is everything came to a grinding halt as you stood on the nose of your own disobedience. And then the train comes from hell. And they come and they rebuild the tracks and they take this locomotive and they lift it and they put it back on the tracks and they take the coach one at a time and they put the train back and there's much hooting and hollering as the train steams forward on its very destination. I preached this last Sunday morning in the one congregation, Thatchfield. Thatchfield. And there was an African man at the back, never come to church. And as I told that story, he put his hands up and he said, I am that locomotive. I went off the rails thinking I could create my own pathway and I've stood on my nose and I am dying in my own rebellion. Can Jesus help someone like me? Providence is when God takes the locomotive and he puts him back on the track. In his mercy and his mystery, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't throw us away. He puts us back. Can I just for a moment, and I'm trying to land without any success. Can I speak to those of us who are like me, a little bit older now? It's horrible. Six couples went out to dinner last night, and I sat around the table realizing, ek is die oudste man om die tafel. It's the saddest moment in my life. I realized, It's happened. I've become my father. I'm the oldest man at the table. Rory, at least I have more hair. And and I realized that many of my peers have put their hands up in their 20s. I did. 18-year-old on the streets of Durban, put my hands up and said, Jesus, I'm in. Lived in community, I'm in. Preached on the streets, I'm in. Got married, had kids planted, Glenridge, I'm in. And slowly but surely the grind of several prison visits, the challenge of being obedient in tough circumstances, my abandoned worship of God is sovereign, God is providential, drifted away to a quiet whisper with my hands in my pocket. The man who was at the front jumping up and down, singing praises to him, is suddenly the man preoccupied with anxieties, fears, and concerns. And before I realize that I am the locomotive that left the track, and there's just dust and chaos all around me. Gentlemen, sir, that is you today. And it's time to let God put you back onto track. There's still gospel adventures for you. You've not come to the end of the line. Lastly, Woody Allen says, if you want to make my God laugh, tell him your plans. Lastly, they say, not just God is sovereign, not just God is providential, your plan had been predestined to take place, but continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And I just want to read a final passage and thank you for being gracious with me. I hope God is ministering to you. Forget the former things, the prophet says. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing, 3CI. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wilderness, but here is the mystery and marvel of this redemptive God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past with me. What a great moment as God sits us down for a date with Dad. And he says, come, let's review the past just here for a moment. Let's review. What has the last while looked like, Chris? And invariably in the presence of God, I default to what? My sins, my transgressions, my iniquities, my eyes that wander, my heart that gets dirty, my hands that get distracted, my ears that listen. And invariably I go back to that great cosmic moment of a date with Dad, and God declares over me, it is I who blots out your transgressions. It is I. We cannot step, dear friend, into the next gospel adventure if it's not settled in our hearts that God has forgiven me of all of my sin. When I restudied the gospel and I restudied the cross, one of the things I discovered was that the cross was not 10 foot high up on a hill with a halo around it, as so often painted by the Renaissance artists. It was at eye level, it was low on the ground, and it was intended to create the greatest indignity to those who disobey the Roman government. And it was not uncommon as you walk past this dying, butchered, bludgeoned criminal that you slap him, spit in his face, any and every form of demeaning behavior so that in his final breathing moments, he is despised and rejected by men. That's his memory. And the crowds that watch this dastardly act say, I don't want that to happen to me. But dear friends, when you and I do not embrace with ease that he forgives me of my sins, I am effectively walking up to him and slapping him and saying, that crucifixion is not good for the sin. I have sins. I can accept you forgive the white lie. I can accept that you and you can forgive the missus and I going a bit argy-bargy. I can accept that you saw that I kind of whittled the tax man a little bit. But this, that Calvary is not good enough for this. Especially repeated addictions. When Peter came to Jesus and he said, what must I do when my brother sins against me? Jesus said, forgive him 70 times 7. It's a number of infinity. Always forgive. We think that God forgives all my sins when I bow my knee first time. But when I conduct the same act, he's a little bit more reluctantly, okay, I'll do it this time, but not again. And I do it a third time, a fourth time, a 20th time. He eventually just says, well, to heck with you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the salvation that the Scripture speaks of. That he removes all of my sin. But that is not all. Landing story. My boy blew it. I disciplined him, 13 years old. He's lying on his bed in his bedroom. Tender. I let it take its course. I go upstairs. I said, T, you know that God has forgiven you. He just lies there, eyes closed. I said, do you know God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now? His head goes from side to side like this. And I put my hand on his chest and I said, T, God will never love you any more, any less than he loves you right now. And a tear rolls down his cheek, this strapping 13-year-old, and it goes from side to side. And I put pressure on his chest and I say it again and again and again until his head stopped moving from side to side and his eye opened. And I said, my boy, this is the most important lesson you will ever learn. God will never love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. But when that sunk in, the second part of this verse is, and remembers our sins no more. I said, my boy, God will never have this conversation with you again. And his eyes popped up. I said, God has dealt with it, boy. He has forgiven you. And his commitment is to forget that sin. He will never talk with you about it again. And I won't either. It's called gospel parenting. The enemy will silence us to inactivity when we sin because he knows we won't put our hand up because we feel disqualified. Come, let us review this, God says. I forgive you and I choose to remember no more. When the angels leant forward to see what would their first response be, Can you imagine the rejoicing in heaven when Peter and John and the rest lift their hands up and say, "You are sovereign. You are providential. And you are redemptive. You blot out our transgressions and you choose to remember them no more." And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the foundation from which we springboard every new God adventure. Forget that and there's no jumping. Embrace that and it's new adventure after new adventure after new adventure. Let's pray together, please.